Oh, good morning, everyone. Wonderful morning, isn't it? Yeah. Well, I wonder if you might like to keep your Bibles open on page 1202, as we're going to be looking at that chapter 2 from the letter to the Hebrews. Page 1202. But let me start in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your precious word. As we reflect now on chapter 2 of the letter to the Hebrews, please help us to better understand it and how it applies to us today, and to have the courage and conviction to obey. Amen. Well, this is the second sermon in the current series of preaching on this book of Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews. And it has been a couple of weeks with Easter in between since Greg's introduction to the book on Sunday the 25th of March. And so a brief recap may be helpful. You may recall that in the introductory chapter, we saw that God has spoken to us through his Son Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God, revealing and providing for us the way for our salvation. And we saw the assertion that Jesus is the superior one, superior to the angels and everything else, having absolute supremacy over all creation and all sufficiency as the revealer and mediator of God's grace to mankind. And that really is the theme of the letter, and we see this developed a bit in today's reading. But before we look at the reading more closely, I think it may be illuminating, as it always is in exploring any Bible passage, to try and discern something of the author's purpose in writing the letter, the initial readers to whom it was addressed, and importantly, the context in which it was written, and then to consider if and how it might be applicable to us today. Well, there has been and still is some conjecture about the authorship of the letter and when it was written. The consensus seems to be that the letter was probably written between 60 and 70 AD and to have been addressed to Jewish converts to Christianity, probably living in Rome. What is clear is that they were facing trials and temptations to compromise on their faith, to revert to aspects of the Hebrew faith, to Judaism, including pressure to retain the Jewish custom of circumcision. And if we look in Galatians 2:14, we see some further evidence of this, where the Apostle Paul chastised Peter, no less, because, quote, he was afraid of those Jewish converts who belonged to the circumcision and were forcing Gentiles to follow Jewish customs, and that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So clearly this was a significant problem in the early church, and some of the church leaders, including Peter and Barnabas, were affected. And while the letter is anonymous, there is quite good evidence to suggest that it may indeed have been written by Barnabas. For it's clear from the text that the author must have had some authority in the early church and must have been a Hebrew Christian, and who, like his readers, was well-versed in the Old Testament. Barnabas fits that bill well. As we know from reading Acts, he was a Jew of the priestly tribe of Levi, Acts 4:36, who became a close friend of Paul after Paul's conversion and actually accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey, to read in Acts 13. Do we also know this about Barnabas? He was a great encourager. And this letter is a great word of encouragement. As the writer himself says in 13:22, it is a word of exhortation. It's very much a pastoral letter to these people as they faced these trials and uncertainties and pressure to dilute or renounce their trust in Jesus. And the writer clearly wants to assert the authority and sufficiency of Christ and to warn them against compromising their faith or drifting back to the old ways. In verse 1 of chapter 2, leading into today's reading, he writes, "We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away." Notice he writes, "we," not "you." He identifies himself with them. It's a shared danger, which Barnabas himself had been warned about earlier, and apparently had learned this important and timeless lesson. And so must we. Such is the importance of this exhortation that it is repeated twice, in chapter 6, 4-6, and in 3:12, where he urges this: "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." So let's now see how the writer develops this word of exhortation and encouragement to his Christian brothers. In today's reading, the writer begins by reiterating the confident assertion of chapter 1 that Jesus is superior to the angels, verse 5. "It's not to angels that God has subjected the world, but," and he carries on, "it is to Jesus, who is now crowned with honor and glory by God, who has put everything under his feet." And knowing that his readers were thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament, as he did in the first chapter, the writer again refers to the Old Testament scriptures to further demonstrate that Jesus' superiority and his sovereignty is completely in accordance with the scriptures. And so here he quotes from Psalm 8, which you may recall we looked at on New Year's Day, that magnificent hymn of praise which reflects on the puniness of man and God's amazing grace that he should so care for mankind that through Jesus, God restores creation and man's place in it and the right harmonious relationships for which we are created. And then this leads the writer into what strikes me as really like a statement or a summary of the gospel, verses 9 onwards. "Jesus came to suffer death, to bring many sons to glory, to be the author of their and our salvation through his suffering and his death on our behalf, to become fully human in order to make atonement for the sins of the people, to free us from slavery and to help those who are being tempted," and so on. And that sounds a bit to me like the Nicene Creed, doesn't it, which we say a bit later in the service. We're speaking of Jesus, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate, became truly human. For our sake he was crucified, he suffered death and was buried, and he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And it is, of course, the scriptures, the word of God, Jesus Christ and his gospel, that is our eternal hope, and that we need to heed faithfully without compromise if we ourselves are to stand up and persevere against our own trials and sufferings and temptations to fall away. But there is one aspect of this gospel message which is highlighted in today's reading, which I'd like to explore a little bit further. And this is the sense of brotherhood, brotherhood in Christ, and the specialness of this relationship. I don't know if you noticed, but there are three explicit references in this chapter 2 to Jesus' calling of his followers brothers, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 17. And then there are several associated descriptions as Jesus identified with and shared in our humanity, became one with us, made like his brothers in every way, sons and children of God, of the same flesh and blood, of the same family, verse 14. How astonishing, what a privilege, what grace. Brotherhood is not a word we use much in Australia these days, I don't think, but we do talk a lot about mateship, born on the battlefields of Gallipoli. And I think the sense of mateship is much like that of brotherhood. Some of you may have seen the movie screened on TV not so long ago called Band of Brothers. Did anyone see that? One of the better World War II movies that I've seen, and it portrays very well something of the horror of war, but also the special bonds of brotherhood and mateship that are forged through it, through sharing in and enduring all the training of military service and surviving the terrible trials of war, putting your life on the line for your mates, your brothers in arms. The British military SAS is a renowned special band of brothers. I'm currently reading this interesting book. It's an autobiography by Bear Grylls. Do anyone know who he is? Yeah? He's a former member of the British SAS, and he's now star of that internationally renowned TV program, Man Against Wild, in which he demonstrates his honed SAS survival skills in some of the most inhospitable places on Earth, and who also, incidentally, climbed Mount Everest at the young age of 23, one of the youngest ever to do so, with a broken elbow, and only 18 months after he had a parachuting accident in Zimbabwe, would you believe? Why would you go parachuting in Zimbabwe? And he'd broken his back in three places. So how on earth did he do all that? Bear Grylls is a Christian. If you happen to look on our parish website and on this little brochure promoting the Alpha course, which starts here tomorrow, there's a picture of Bear Grylls on the front, endorsing the course with the simple words, "I did Alpha." And his endorsement and Christian witness will hopefully have quite an impact in the world. Such is his popularity and fame. In his autobiography, he testifies that it is his brotherhood and his Christian faith that have got him through all these scrapes and climbing Everest. He writes this, "Faith in Christ has been the great empowering presence in my life, helping me to walk strong when often I feel so weak." And he describes the incredible rigor of his SAS selection courses and training in these words as testing with a purpose, refining and strengthening and cultivating the right attitude and heart and fitness to stay the course. And he goes on to say that through this intense SAS experience, the select group had forged a togetherness that is hard to find in Civvy Street. We'd done and been through so much together, and we all felt like brothers. Fortunately, for us to become Christians, we do not have to undergo such a punishing selection test. As we heard from John's Gospel this morning, God has already selected us, He's chosen us, and Jesus has suffered and passed the testing for us. He takes all that punishment upon Himself. He has cleared and opened the way, and all we have to do is turn from our sinful lives and follow Him. But I think there are some parallels in our Christian pilgrimage as brothers and sisters in Christ with this military sense of brotherhood. Our Christian life and progress is very much about what Bear Grylls said is cultivating the right attitude of heart and fitness to stay the course. As Paul said in Philippians 2:5, our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. See, there is ongoing trial and testing, and with it, refining and tempering and making us stronger in our faith as we are being made holy, being brought to glory, in the words of today's reading, sanctified as we become more and more like Christ Himself. Staying the course, perseverance, is also critical in our Christian lives. You may remember from our studies on Revelation, the thing Jesus commended the Ephesian church for was their hard work and perseverance. And Jesus' brother James wrote, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial," James 1:12. In today's reading, verse 10, there's this quite odd statement, in a way, that God made Christ perfect through suffering. Now, it doesn't actually imply that Christ was imperfect before His suffering. I think it means that through His suffering, through His perfect obedience to God, His self-sacrificial love for His brothers and sisters, He demonstrated a new aspect of this perfection. As we read in John's Gospel this morning, Jesus said, Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That is love perfected. It's the ultimate act of brotherhood, if you like. For John also writes in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And like in the SAS, discipline is essential in our Christian brotherhood, without which the individual is at risk and the welfare and integrity of the whole family may be compromised. We need self-discipline and self-control, as well as submission to God's discipline as we trust in him. As the writer to the Hebrews says later in 12:7, we are to endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. See, that's a real privilege. It's part of this loving discipline that is our privilege as children of God, as brothers with Christ, one with him in the same family of God. For us who profess to be Christians, little though we like them, the fires of struggle, of testing, of suffering and discipline are the places where the qualities of Christian character and brotherhood are forged. Self-sacrificial love, commitment to one another, courage, self-control, perseverance. And often it is only in and through our suffering and struggles that we realize our utter dependence upon God and learn his trustworthiness as we turn to him rather than ourselves and know that God alone is our strength and refuge. There's an old saying that blood is thicker than water, isn't there? It indicates that the special and superior relationship that is inherent through the bloodline in families, in our kith and kin, it is something deeper and more enduring than even the best of friendships outside our family. Those of you who have a brother whom you love, as I have, will understand the specialness of that relationship. You would give your life for each other. And those of you who have lost such a brother, as I have, or have a brother who has renounced the family name, will know how painful that is. It's like losing a vital part of your own being. See, sometimes we do not appreciate the treasure of what we have until it's gone. The brotherhood we have in Christ is a bit like our worldly brotherhood, but even better still, far superior. It is, in a real sense, a blood relationship, for it is born through Jesus' sacrifice of his body and blood for us on the cross. There is a far surpassing wonderful dimension of this brotherhood in Christ. Yeah, it is physical in the here and now, but it is also spiritual and eternal. In our earthly families, we inherit something of our parents' genes and something of their facial characteristics. And if we are lucky, we may inherit something of their worldly goods, which may or may not be a blessing in either case. But our brotherhood with Christ promises definite and infinite blessing. As God's children, we are made in his image, which we marred through our sinfulness. But through Jesus' identification with us and his self-sacrificing love for us, we are being transformed into his likeness and to be restored to that perfection for which God created us. And as for inheritance, Paul sums it up well in Romans 8:17. As children of God, as Jesus' brothers and sisters, we are co-heirs with Jesus, inheritors of nothing less than the kingdom of God. How amazing is that? Worldly inheritance is uncertain and temporal. It will perish. But as Peter proclaimed in 1 Peter 1:4 and Greg reminded us on Easter Day, the inheritance we have as Jesus' brothers can never perish, spoil, or fade. It is guaranteed by God, and it is eternal. See, this brotherhood in Christ is so precious. why would we even consider putting it at risk or contemplate compromising it? We are so blessed in this country, and we are still able to live and worship without fear of persecution for our faith. Unlike the Christians in Syria at the moment are going through a really bad time, and North Korea and other places. But like the Hebrews, we are under pressure to compromise upon this precious word of God and to conform to the selfish, sinful ways of the world in which we live. To believe that there are other ways to God, or even, if you listened to Richard Dawkins on Q&A on the ABC last week, that God is simply a myth, a figment of our imagination and doesn't really exist at all. See, while we may not be in the military, make no mistake, in this increasingly skeptical and secular world, we are engaged in a battle, in a spiritual battle. And we need to band together as brothers in the love of Christ to fight the good fight together and stand firm on the gospel. If we are tempted to fall away, we need to remember just who it is who we have in our corner, at our side, as a brother, Jesus Christ, the superior one, Lord of all creation, who promised those who follow him, "I will never leave or forsake you," and that we will not be tested beyond that which we can bear. In his astonishing escapade on Everest, constantly near death and cheating it every day, Bear Grylls says that what kept him going was his favorite Bible verse from Matthew 28:20. "Be sure of this, that I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." He was and is sustained by the word of God and an unshakable confidence in the truth and reality of God, the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Jesus and his word. We need to hold on to that too, knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So like the Hebrews, we too must heed the exhortation to pay more careful attention to what we have heard, the gospel truth, so that we do not drift away. Our banding together as brothers and sisters in Christ will help us to bond and to keep from drifting away, to stay the course, even if at times it seems like an insurmountable Everest. For nothing is impossible with God. The letter to the Hebrews ends with a number of concluding exhortations, and at the top of the list, chapter 13, verse 1, is this: "Keep on loving each other as brothers." So let us be encouraged and do just that. Amen.